Good morning. So good to be with you again. Some of you may or may not have been here. I was with you all back in July, I believe it was. And what I'm doing is I'm taking two sermons, talks that I've done in a seven-week series that I've taught many times over the years, but I'm taking two of those out. And it's a series that I've called Encountering or Experiencing the Authentic Jesus. And so when I was with you guys a few weeks ago, we looked at John 4 and looked at the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and Jesus' encounter with her. And then today I want to look at John 11, where we're going to look at the story, another familiar story of the raising of Lazarus. Now, so interesting and awesome that Steve was here this morning. I didn't know that he would be here. And love what their organization is doing and the ways in which they're fighting for the unborn and for those who are made in the image of God. And what's interesting, you know, you're looking at God as the author of life, the giver of life. We're going to look at this text where he is also the one who resurrects life. And I was thinking on the way in, and I know this will dig into a little time of our time in the Word this morning, but when I was with you a few weeks ago, I mentioned briefly about my children, and I said my oldest is a boy, he's our boy, and then we have three girls, and Samuel, our oldest, is 15, and I mentioned that he was adopted, that we adopted him right after his third birthday from Ukraine, and he had literally, his birthday is October 25th, we first met him on October 31st, so he had just turned three. And I'm going to share a little bit. I want to tell you his story briefly because it ties into even what Steve just shared and the value and the beauty of life preserved. We know nothing about Samuel's birth parents. His given name at birth was given to him by the hospital, not by his parents. His mom, whoever she is, we pray for her often, gave birth to him under false identification and paperwork, and then as soon as she was released from the hospital, she left him and abandoned him in the hospital. So he stayed for 9 months in what they call the abandonment ward there in Kiev, Ukraine, which is sad that there exists a ward for that. But we thank the Lord often that whoever his mom is chose to give birth. We don't know her circumstances. We know that statistically speaking, many of the orphans in a country in Eastern Europe like Ukraine or any of those in that surrounding area, oftentimes it's young mothers. Sometimes there's drug addiction, prostitution, all kinds of reasons like that. Sometimes it's because they have a number of children and financially there's just no way they can take care of another child. We don't know her circumstances. We just know that by God's grace and sovereign plan for our lives and for Samuel's life, she chose to give birth when she could have easily aborted. And we praise God for that often. When we first met Samuel, he was born. We suspect that there was potentially some type of at least alcohol or drug something in terms of his development and how he was severely delayed. He was born with a fairly significant heart defect that then caused damage to his lungs. So when we first met him, he happened to be in an orphanage that, again, by God's grace, was probably one of the wealthier orphanages in the country because they were actually able to fund his preliminary open heart surgery that if he had had it in the States, it wouldn't have been open heart. We would have gone through an artery in the leg and it would have been minimal. But their medicine is far behind our medicine, so they cut him open and they went in and did a little preliminary procedure to prepare him for the corrective work that he would need to have later. Then we showed up and we said, we'd like to meet this boy. And so the first time we meet him was in the hospital in the recovery room 2 days after he had had that preliminary surgery. And we were holding him in our arms and he was all bandaged up. And don't think of a recovery room of hospital in the States. Think of cinder blocks, several children in the same room, minimal medical advancements. We're holding him and he's got little tears running down his face and he's three, but he looks like he was developmentally, both physically and emotionally, intellectually, about the stage of an 18-month-old. Had about a 20-word vocabulary, spoke Russian, understood more than what he could say. And so we're trying to communicate him in as broken Russian as we possibly can. We had a translator. We stayed in country for a month. Back then, this was 2005. I don't know if it's still this way. The government's changed a lot over there. But there was a long process where you had to do a lot of paperwork, meeting with government officials, giving them cash and newly minted bills, which made us feel uncomfortable. They told us we had to bring $23,000 in fresh, unused, newly minted American dollars. So you can imagine when we went to what at the time was Wachovia before it changed to Wells Fargo and said, hey, I need $23,000 in unused, newly minted bills. They thought I was some drug dealer or something. And so we had to go through a lot of hoops to make that happen. I've never wanted to get rid of $23,000 more in my life. I had it strapped underneath my shirt in one of those belt pouches, and we're walking to the airport on it with it, and I'm just thinking, Lord, who do we need to pay? Let's make this happen. And so anyway, we're praying about, is Samuel the son that you've had for us, Lord? Do we have the ability to take care of him, you know, all of his, and the medical needs that are coming? And the more we prayed about it, the more God pressed on our hearts that we are to pursue this little boy. I remember writing a journal entry one night where I simply just wrote down, my heart was broken and Jesus pursued me. Who am I to not pursue the broken heart of this little boy, physically and spiritually? So God assured us that this was our child. And so we adopted him, got home with him December 1st of 2005. And then in August of 2006, he had his second open heart surgery here at Eggleston Children's Hospital of Atlanta. And it was a risky surgery. We were a little naive as to how risky it was until after the fact. But we were prayed for greatly by a huge host of believers. He came through the surgery fine, and his heart is great. We just this year, during his 15th year of life, discovered that we knew that this could be the case down the line. We were prepared for this, but he was playing football, eighth grade football, and we noticed that he was getting fatigued much quicker than should be normal. And we took him to the doctor and ran some tests that were more advanced than tests that we would have normally run on him. And we discovered that he has what's called exercise-induced pulmonary hypertension, where he's in his lungs, he's got built-up pressure when he exercises. When he's resting, his pulmonary pressure is fine. When he's exercising, it's double what it should be. And this is a chronic condition that there's not a whole lot they can do for at this stage. There's some medication that stunts it and slows it down. But we're having the hard conversations with Samuel that he's starting to kind of wrap his head around that right now our hope and prayer is that A, either God heals him, or B, that he gives medical advancement to the extent that he can live a normal lifespan. But as medicine is right now, his lifespan will be shortened. And we don't know how much or how far, but we just know at some level he will not live a full life if things don't change. So we're having that hard discussion, but I'll tell you what. God led us across the sea to this boy who is ours. And whether he lives to be 30 or 85, we are so grateful that he saw to it in his goodness and his sovereignty to lead us to this boy who, whoever his mom is, chose to give life. And we will be forever grateful. And we have three girls that are biological. And we couldn't get pregnant. We had prayed and thought about adoption for a few years before we adopted Samuel. But our inability to get pregnant hastened that decision. And not long after we got back from adopting Samuel, we did some more fertility treatments and we got pregnant. And sometimes God never allows someone to get pregnant, and that's his choice and his good plan for our lives. Sometimes he doesn't allow us to get pregnant because he knows that if we had, we would have never pursued who he had for us. And he had determined before the creation of the world that Samuel was our son. He was just going to be born on the other side of the world from another mother. And he said, I'm not going to open your womb until you get your son. So we got our boy, and then he opened Rachel's womb. We have three three girls who Samuel loves to protect and is a great, great big brother. So a little bit of our story. I wasn't going to share that full thing, but until Steve kind of shared what he said about life and birth, we are huge advocates for what you guys are doing. So thank you. Turn to John 11. If you have your Bibles, turn to John 11. We're going to have it on the screen here as well. And I'll try to get through as much of this as possible in the time that we have. We may not have time to get through the entire passage, but I want to read the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. So let me start reading in John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. I'm not going to stop after every verse, so don't worry. You're looking, man, we got to go through 44 verses, and he stopped after one. But I am going to stop often and give explanation. And let me tell you just quickly after that first verse, why is John so specific about where this is? He's saying, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. So he's already told us it's of Bethany. And then he specifies even more, the Bethany that's the village of Mary and her sister Martha. A few things are going on here. Jesus is very close. If you're familiar with the scriptures and the gospels, you're familiar with stories that include Mary and Martha. For example, in Luke 10, we get the story of where Martha's cooking dinner for Jesus, and she's distracted and busy with all the things that need to happen to make the meal great, and Mary's sitting at his feet, and he tells Martha to calm down and sit down with him and focus her attention on him as Mary was doing. And he was very, very close with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But there was also another Bethany. There was a Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, which in fact, Jesus may have been at that Bethany or around that Bethany at the time of the story, because if you go to the previous chapter, verse 40 in chapter 10, it says, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. We don't know exactly where that is. It could have been near where the other Bethany is, so John's just simply trying to give explanation as to, we're talking about the Bethany that's right outside of Jerusalem, the Judean Bethany, the ones of the village of some of Jesus' best friends. So verse 2, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. You can read that in John 12. You can also read that in, Mark? I'm losing on Bible drill right now. 13 or something. Anyway, but you can read the story of where Mary anoints his feet. So the sister sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Okay, so they have sent a messenger. Most commentators think it was probably about a three-day journey from wherever Jesus was up the Jordan to where they are in Bethany. Okay, and in the note is short and sweet. He whom you love is ill. They didn't even ask, would you come? They're just letting him know. The insinuation is certainly, would you come and would you do something about this? But he's very ill, and they probably know that by the time this message gets to Jesus, Lazarus may very well be dead. Look at Jesus' response. But when Jesus heard it, so when the messenger gets to him, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Okay, that's the key verse of this passage. One of the key verses. There's a lot in this one. We're going to get to one of the I am statements where he says, I am the resurrection and life. But this is huge. He's saying, here's my intention. The intention of what I'm about to do, which is going to be completely contrary to human logic, is because I'm doing it for the glory of God. First and foremost, what Jesus was always most concerned with in everything that he did was the glory of God and the will of the Father. Over and over and over and over and over again. This is what we see in the scriptures. The glory of God and to do the will of the Father. And so he states very clearly, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. You'll see how much here in a moment. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, how would you finish that sentence? He He took off, racing to get to Bethany. Right? I mean, this is what you read. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. By the way, why didn't he say Mary? One of the reasons, we'll see in the other stories, Martha's typically the one who Jesus is chiding a little bit. Hey, be more like Mary. This is indication that Mary was probably the older sister, more than likely, and they listed her first. Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. Could there be anything that from human logic seems more insensitive or uncaring? Or you say you love them, and but you're not, doesn't seem you're showing it. He stays 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, meaning after those 2 days, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. In other words, Jesus waits for Lazarus to die before he says it's time to go. Really interesting. We're going to talk about that in a minute. So verse 8, the disciples said to him, the ever-perceiving, always-on-point disciples, Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? So they had just left this area, Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, where the Jews had wanted to kill him. And so the disciples, being logical thinking humans like you and I, who are not perceiving the kingdom of God and the mission of Jesus, why he's doing what he's doing, say, why would you go back and do that? Jesus answers them in the way that Jesus often answers that only confuses the disciples more. He says, verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, I cannot tell you how many times in Scripture I have wanted to see what did the disciples do when Jesus answers like this? When they ask a very logical question from our finite perspective, they just wanted to kill you. You want to go back there? And Jesus starts talking about, are there not 12 hours in a day? And you walk in the light and you walk in the dark. And they can't you see Thomas and Matthew and Peter and James and John and Bartholomew going, what? What did he hear the question? What is he talking about? Here's what Jesus is talking about. The reason he answers that way, to say, look, I must walk in the light. In other words, remember what I told you a minute ago? Everything he does is to the glory of the Father and to do the will of the Father. And so I have to go where the Father leads me, and to do so is to walk in the light. To where what is commissioned for me, what is planned for me by the Father will come to fruition. And so I'm not going to stumble over this, and I'm not going to let you cause me to stumble on this as though I'm walking in the night by listening to your finite understanding of what I should do. I'm going to walk in the light to the will of the Father. Verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. I love how Jesus oftentimes, after speaking in more with more imagery and figurative language, and he realizes they're not getting it. He just comes behind that statement with a very clear to his disciples. And oftentimes he would leave the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others confused. But he would come back behind with the disciples, and he would see their perplexion, and he would say, guys, Lazarus has died. Because they heard Jesus say back in verse 4, this illness does not lead to death. So they think Lazarus is fine. They're assuming at that point that Jesus has dealt with Lazarus and that he's not going to die. So when he says, I'm going to go back to Judea, they're going, why? He says, look, guys, Lazarus has died, but I go to awaken him. Now here, there's still confusion. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. They're not thinking biblically. How many times do you see in the Old Testament where death is talked by about in the scriptures as having fallen asleep? Jacob slept with his fathers, right? Joseph slept with his fathers. They're not thinking biblically. They're not thinking as good Jews. They're thinking that he's fallen asleep. So first they're like, well, I thought he wasn't dead. And then now, like, well, he's just sleeping. So verse 12. Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, catch that, for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Verse 16, this one makes me chuckle. And it shouldn't, because I would be the same exact way. So Thomas, called the twin, we don't know anything about who his twin is, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. He's not talking about Lazarus. He's not talking about that we may die with Lazarus. He's talking about Jesus. They're looking at this going, all right, guys, I guess we're going back to Judea to get stoned with Jesus. Not that kind of stone, to get hit with rocks. That came out wrong. But they think they're going to die because they're not understanding that Jesus cannot die until the Father's appointed time. And that what has to take place will take place because God is sovereign and he will make sure it happens in the way that he has planned. And the Son, who is perfect and one with the Father, is doing exactly what the Father intends. They don't get all this. They're not seeing kingdom vision. They're just thinking simple and the way I would think and you would think. Verse 17, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. I'll come back to that in a moment. That's a key thing that John is purposefully wanting to emphasize, that he's been in the tomb for 4 days. Okay, so the day that Jesus, this is why we think it was a 3-day journey from wherever Jesus was to where Bethany is, because Jesus, remember, he says, okay, now it's time. So he waits 2 days and goes, okay, now we can go back to Judea. He was waiting for Lazarus to die, so that's day one. Then it took him 3 days to get to the village. There's 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brothers. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. More than likely, what almost certainly happened is Jesus sent a messenger, probably one of his disciples, ahead. And for whatever reason, we don't know why, he just has that disciple or that messenger go into the house where they're mourning and weeping and tap Martha on the shoulder and say, hey, Jesus wants to talk to you. So Martha hustles out. Mary doesn't know that Jesus is outside the village. She stays. So Mary remains seated in the house. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Let me just stop on that for just a moment. We are people who often live in the if-onlys. I've talked about this before some from in the sanctuary when preaching. I've talked about the if-onlys can rule our life. Our if-onlys oftentimes dominate our way of thinking, and they're often directed at God. If only, fill in the blank. And at every stage of life, we have them. If only my parents had not gotten divorced. If only I could have gotten into that college. If only I had gotten that job. If only I had not lost that job. If only my children would have obeyed. If only my son had not gone wayward. If only I had not been diagnosed with this. If only I was healthy. If only I could think more clearly. If only they dominate our lives. If only I weren't in so much pain. If only people understood me better. If only my wife or my husband could see where I was coming from. If only my marriage were happy. They dominate our lives. And here we see Mary and Martha demonstrate that this has been a human condition from the beginning of time where they come to him and essentially say, Martha first and then Mary later in the passage, if only you had been here. Jesus, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. And it's a normal, I don't think she's accusing Jesus. I don't think it's coming from a place of bitterness. I think she's just simply saying to the one whom she loves, I know your power. I know who you are. She's about to declare that he's the Savior in just a moment. I know you. If only you had been here, why weren't you here? Why did you wait? You love Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We know how much you love us. Why did you wait? If only you had been here. How often do we say things like this to God? If only you would heal, God. I know you can. What are you doing? We begin to enter into the heart struggle with Martha that's ours. See, I'm just like Martha. Now, this next verse is pretty interesting. She says in verse 22, verse 21, she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. I think Martha is hanging on to a little thread of hope that she got the message back from the messenger that Jesus said, this sickness does not lead to death. That was his response. He gets the message. Lazarus is ill, and he sends back, you tell them that this illness does not lead to death, but this is for the glory of God, and so that the Son of God may be glorified. And so they're hanging on to that. And so Martha's going, if you had only been here, but there's this little inkling of hope where you said something about that this doesn't lead to death. So I know you can do what we ask, but it's just a little string of hope. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And this is how we know that it's just a little inkling of hope and that she's not fully understanding what Jesus is saying. She says, Martha said to him, verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. This is Martha being a really good, theologically accurate Jew. She's going, I know. I know that he'll rise on the last day. And Jesus is pressing in behind that, saying, I know you know, but do you believe me, who I am? Look at verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he straight asked her, do you believe this? He's trying to draw her attention away from something that's good and true and right. Yes, the dead who are in Christ will rise at the last day. But do you see who's standing in front of you, Martha? Do you know that I'm not pointing you to that day, I'm pointing you to me. Because that day is ultimately about me and I'm standing in front of you now. I am the one who death has no power of, and I'm standing right in front of you right now and I'm about to demonstrate that I have power over death before I fully demonstrate it in my own resurrection. Do you believe this? Do you believe that if you believe upon me, that both physically now in the foretaste of heaven, you will have life, but then ultimately, spiritually speaking, and for all of eternity, after we are glorified with God in heaven, you will have life fully and completely, perfectly in the presence of God. Do you believe this? And her response is beautiful. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. What we're going to see with Martha in just a few minutes is that Martha struggles like you and I struggle with going from belief to unbelief, to belief to unbelief, to I know what's true, to but this is what I see. You're going to see that happen in just a moment. So verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private. Again, they don't want everyone to know that Jesus is around. And more than likely, Jesus says to Martha, go back and get your sister. I'd like to talk with her in private as well. So she goes back. She says, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. Now, this is where many commentators believe, and I tend to agree, that Jesus, the reason he didn't come inside the village is because his business was at the cemetery, which would have been outside the village. So he's hanging out at the cemetery, giving message to Mary and Martha to come meet him there. His business is not to go in and mourn with all who are in the house. His business is to raise Lazarus from the dead. So he's hanging out most likely at the cemetery. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, at that point, you'd go, well, is Jesus frustrated with that because he sent in private? But no, everything that happens is providential, and under the sovereign leading of God, he wanted, we'll see by the end of the story, he wanted the Jews to be there because he wanted them to see what he was about to do. Verse 32, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, here's the statement again, just like Martha, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If only, Jesus. Now watch Jesus' response. This is one of the most, in my opinion, me personally, this is one of the most real, raw, sweet, tender, wide open windows into the heart of who Jesus is right here that's about to happen. Do you know that the attribute, emotion, if you will, that is most commonly attributed to Jesus in the Gospels is compassion? Look what he does. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. You may have heard this before, but it's worth mentioning again. The English language is so lacking sometimes in how we try to put to words the depth of what is being said, the guttural reality of what's happening. In the Greek language, which the New Testament was written in, is rich and deep. And there are oftentimes 7 or 8 different words that we have one word for. And even the 1 or 2 words that we have for it just don't move the reader in the way that the Greek word would move the reader to respond. This phrase, deeply moved, is one word in the Greek. And the one word in the Greek is a word that literally translates into this deep, guttural snort. Often mostly attributed to what a horse would do. That's what Jesus is doing here. Have you ever had such deep emotion? Now, sometimes some of us snort when we laugh. There is such a deep level, guttural, just response to this, that there is this snort-like sound coming out of Jesus because he is so deeply moved with 2 things, with anger and with sympathy. And you say, anger, that doesn't seem to fit the context. The anger has nothing to do with his dear friends. The anger has everything to do with the root of death itself. He is ferociously angry in this moment that death exists. And what is the root of death? When did death enter the world?
Sin.
So in this moment, he is watching 2 people who he loves more than you and I could even begin to understand from the heart of the Savior. These 2 dear friends, Mary and Martha, weep at his feet. And he snorts in anger and in sympathy. Anger that they're having to walk through this because this was not the design of the Father from the beginning. This is the result of sin. This is the wages of sin is death. And he hates it. But he's also watching them weep. And the snort or whatever that sound is that comes out of Jesus is also one filled not just with anger but with deep. Here's where the English language is lacking. I don't know a better word than deep. Whatever's deeper than deep, sympathy. because of his love for these people. He is deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" It's interesting how Jesus will ask these questions that he already knows the answer. And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Verse 35, we all joke, you know, you probably learned if you grew up in church. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Better translation would be this: Jesus burst into tears. Don't think little tears just kind of, you know, peeking out the corner of the eye and slowly rolling down. This is weeping. And it's a different word. It's a different Greek word than the weeping that Mary and Martha were doing. It says that they came to him and they were weeping. It's a different word than what Jesus is doing. What Jesus is doing is again, this more holistic wailing. Do you ever view your Savior that way? See, our tendency is to go to Jesus more accusationally than I think Mary and Martha went to him and say, "If only you would blank. If only, Jesus, you would fill in my blank and make me happy and more comfortable and do what I think you should do for me." And all the while, what we don't see about our Savior is he's doing something that we don't understand, but he is weeping. He is sympathizing with us in ways that would blow us away if we could see it and enter into it. He's hating what we hate. He's hating sin. He's hating the effects of sin upon us. He is in the moment with us. Now, he may not be responding the way that we think he should, because at this point in the story, Lazarus is still dead. Do you see your Savior that in the moment of confusion for you, he's weeping with you. He's sympathizing with you. He's angry with you, even when he's not doing what you think he ought to do. And it confused some of the Jews. The Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept him from dying?" This is our response sometimes too. "God, you're all powerful. You say you care, but why aren't you doing what I think you ought to do?" And here's the climax. Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, same word. The snorting is still going on. Deeply moved again, came to the tomb. I want you to picture Jesus walking towards the tomb of Lazarus, weeping, bursting into tears, sighing deep sighs, snorting, whatever that is that's coming out of here, it's happening as he's approaching the tomb. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, remember how I said Martha would struggle between belief and unbelief throughout the story? Here's her unbelief. She's just declared that he's the Christ and that he can do what we ask of him. She's just declared that she believes that he's the resurrection and the life. But then she says, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. Got it? No, you're fine. Totally fine. But he'd been dead for 4 days. So she's thinking like a finite human mind again, where she's going, "Okay, I know you can do this, but he's going to stink." The wrestling is still going on. Jesus said to her, he reminds her, remember our conversation earlier? "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted his eyes and said, he doesn't have to pray out loud here. He prays out loud for a reason. He says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Have heard me." He knows that what's going to happen is as good as done. "I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." You ever wonder, by the way, why we do a pastoral prayer in the service? You ever stopped and thought, Jeff and Caleb could just pray to God themselves? Why they got to do it in front of us? If you're in the sanctuary, or if you're in the chapel, Bob and Randy, man, why we got to do this out loud? Oftentimes, it's not so that we can stand up there and y'all can go, man, that, he prays pretty good. Huh? Good prayer. Man. It's because when we pray out loud, not at all putting ourselves on the same level as Jesus here, but when we pray out loud, it can oftentimes be instructive to the heart of God. We begin to agree together, oh, yes, that is true. And it's actually really benefiting me to hear that brother or that sister pray. Because in so doing, I'm understanding the heart of God more clearly, and my heart is stirred towards him. Jesus didn't have to pray out loud. But I said this on the account of the people standing around, that they may believe you sent me. It's for the sake of those who are hearing. And when he had said this, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Death always responds to the voice of Jesus. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips. Can you imagine how freaked out you would be? And his face wrapped with a cloth. This mummy walks out of the grave. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. I said to you, I would tell you why the 4 days was significant. There was a Jewish superstition that we know was prevalent by the third century. We're not as sure if it was prevalent in the first century, but we think it probably was. And here's the superstition. The superstition was that when a Jewish person died, the soul of that person hovered around the corpse for 3 days. And would not depart the person fully until the fourth day. Because their science was telling them that decomposition began on the fourth day and death had truly set in. Why did Jesus wait 2 days? So that no one could say, well, he wasn't really dead. So that no one would have their man-made superstitions affirmed. So that the glory of God would be exalted even more. So that when he raises Lazarus on the fourth day, no one can say anything except this must be the Son of God. Remember what he stated at the very beginning? This is not a sickness that leads to death. This is to be done for the glory of the Father and so that the Son of God may be glorified. Last thing I want to mention to you. Two things that strike me in this text that are a little bit like side notes, but I think have pretty significant implications. Jesus tells, right here at the end of this, Jesus tells the people to do two things that he could have easily done. He walks up to the grave that's a cave with a stone over it, probably similar to the one that he was put in not long thereafter. And he tells the people, move the stone. He's God. He could have just blinked at it and it would have moved if he wanted to. But then did you notice this? Lazarus walks out, still wrapped in the linens and with the face cloth on, and he tells the people, unwrap him and let him go. Could have snapped his fingers and those claws would have fallen off. He could have done it in the grave to where he walks out without those cloths on. Here's something I just want to think about. This is my own interpretation. I just think there's something here with this. I think what we see at work here is how Jesus uses the people of God to accomplish what he could have done by himself, but it's he in the way of God's economy has set up for the church to do. In other words, this death always responds to the voice of Jesus. Jesus is the one, God is the one who awakens us, who raises us to life. We are all Lazarus. We're dead in the trespasses of our sin in which we once walked, Ephesians 2. We cannot resurrect ourselves. God has to call us out of the grave. But oftentimes, the way through which God calls us out of the grave and awakens us and brings us to life, verse 4, Ephesians 2, 4, that but God, being rich in mercy with the great love with which he has loved us, has made us alive. He is the one who makes it alive, but he does it through the hands of people. He puts people in certain places to say, move that stone because I'm calling this one out. So he uses people to share the gospel. He uses people to move towards someone, to remove the barrier so that they hear the gospel that he has called them to. So people are involved in the resurrecting process that is the work of Jesus. But then also the sanctifying work of God is done at the hands of people as well. Lazarus comes out of the grave. He's awake, but he still looks dead. He's barely alive in the sense of that he looks like a mummy. He's still got the death cloths on him, but he is alive. Is this not true of us when we first come to Christ? We've been made alive. We look alive because we are alive, but because of our old self and because we're in the very beginning stages of being made more and more like Jesus for a lifetime, we still have a lot of death cloths on us. And so Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 that talk about the old self and the new self, take off the old and put on the new, is a process of a lifetime for those who have come to faith in Christ. And oftentimes the way we get those death cloths off is through the beauty of the community of church, where a brother and sister in Christ moves into our lives and says, here's where I'm seeing that the Lord is trying to work and move in your heart and life. Let me help you there. Let me take that face cloth off. Let me take that wrist, those linen cloths that are around your wrist. This that is hindering you from walking freely, let me help you with that. Lazarus comes out like this. He's alive, but he's not walking well. And Jesus says, take those cloths off of him and let him go. Could Jesus have snapped a finger and those cloths fell? Absolutely, but he chose to use people, his people, to move towards Lazarus and help him become what Jesus had made him to be. So with that, think about how we as a church are helping. How are we moving towards those to be in the process with Jesus? Jesus is the one who calls. Jesus is the one who sanctifies. He's the one who justifies. He's the one who makes holy. It's all the work of Jesus, but how are we positioning ourselves to be in the lives of those whom he is calling and sanctifying to do the work of Christ with those around us? To help each one of us walk more effectively and to take the death cloths off that he's rescued us from. Something to think about that I think is a sub-point to this passage, but something that is there at the end. So think about that. There's a lot that's in that passage to chew on. And walking through a passage that long, there's probably a lot that you go, what do I do with all that? Maybe just choose one thing that stood out to you and chew on that this week, whatever that one thing may be that the Lord pressed in while we walked through that passage. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Lord, we are aware that every time we open the scriptures, we are doing battle with the principalities of the air, with the enemy. We are speaking truth, your truth. We're walking through the living and active word of God that pierces, the sword of the Spirit that pierces our hearts and eradicates the work of the enemy in us. So, Lord, we thank you that the word has been spoken this morning, that the word has been read this morning, and that your work is to be done in our lives. We thank you that you call us out of the grave, that we were spiritually dead, completely incapable of saving ourselves, but yet you called us just like you did Lazarus, and that you use your people to help us walk with you and to take away those claws, those linens that hinder from our old way of life. Lord, thank you. Would you press this word deep into our hearts, and may we know you in a way that causes us to love you more every single day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.